Deuteronomy 22, and we're going to look at a lengthy section in Deuteronomy 22 this morning, and I think it was, one of the commentaries that I read talked about how that we will not speculate on exactly what some of the things in this passage refer to. And so that's the first thing that I want to say is there are aspects of this passage that we could spend a lot of time speculating on, but I don't think that it is necessary for us to speculate on some of the details of this passage to have a good and clear understanding of the purpose of this passage as a whole. And the purpose of this passage is to show the sanctity of the marriage relationship in God's sight and in God's universe, that God says marriage is something that is very special and ought to be protected. Again, you'll remember we've been looking at the different types of law, and we have the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it is the reflection of God's very character. These laws summarized in the Ten Commandments are based upon who God is and what He requires of us as His creatures. Then there is the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law was for the purpose of doing two things. It had, number one, a restorative aspect that prefigured and shadowed the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. And then there was also laws in the ceremonial law that marked out the people of God as God's holy, special people, distinct and unique from all of the other nations of the world. And these ceremonial laws had been fulfilled in Christ, and they are no longer in force in the sense that we offer blood sacrifices, we don't offer lambs and bulls and goats. And the laws that, like the dietary laws that marked out the people of God as distinct, the New Testament instructs us that now that Christ has come, all of the nations are to be gathered into the fold of the Lord Jesus through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And that those laws have served their purpose. God still calls us to be a holy people. But the thing that alone marks us out as distinct from the world now are no longer those temporary ceremonial laws that were until Christ came, but now it is the moral law of God written upon our hearts and our lives. And then there's a third category. So there's moral law, ceremonial law, and then there's a third type of law, and that is what we call case laws. And in the Pentateuch especially, we have the application of one or more of the Ten Commandments applied to everyday life in Old Testament national Israel. And that was a very unique time where Israel as a unique nation, where the church was solely identified with the nation of Israel. That is something that is unique in history to the Old Testament period of time until Christ would come. And so those case laws have passed away as the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19, paragraph 4. And if you have your hymnal, just turn in the back of your hymnal, and it doesn't have the scripture proofs, and I would encourage you to look at the scripture proofs. Check this out. But in chapter 19, that is of the law of God, the first paragraph, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. And just one of the passages you could go and you can jot this down is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. That show clearly that Adam is the head of the human race, and that because of Adam's sin, that's why there is death. The last phrase in paragraph 1, and endued him, Adam, with power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 2, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. And so the moral character of God has not changed. And the 10 commandments is a summary of what God requires of us based on what He is, who He is. And so this moral law continued, even after the fall, to be God's perfect rule of righteousness. And God codified it, if you will, wrote it down in summary fashion in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai. Paragraph 3, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. Acts chapter 7, Stephen refers to the people of God in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. And so the New Testament uses even the very term, not only the concept that this is the people of God, that continues. Book of Romans chapter 11 shows our relationship with the people of God in the Old Testament time, describing God's people as an olive tree, and that the natural branches, because of their unbelief, were broken off of this tree. And we who are Gentiles, wild olive branches, are grafted in among them. And so this is just describing God's people in the Old Testament as the church under age. And so he gave, he was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. In other words, it hadn't matured yet. It's like an adolescent. Ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. In other words, God required His people in the Old Testament, the dietary laws. We saw how the men were required to wear tassels on their garments, things like that, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, it's recorded, He declared all foods clean. Acts chapters 10 and 11, the voice from heaven, God's voice told Peter to take these unclean animals and kill and eat them because God was now declaring them clean. And then the book of Hebrews goes to great length to show And all of those Old Testament types and shadows of the ceremonial law were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are now abrogated, set aside. We still learn of Jesus from them when we read them in the Old Testament, and we ought to study them and read them, but we don't practice them. And then paragraph 4, to them also as a body politic. Now, this language of body politic means the civil government is in view here. And this people, who was the church, who was also a nation, all in one package. There was a distinction between church and state. You remember King Uzziah? He thought he could go in and offer sacrifices there in the temple. How'd that work out? Not well. The Lord smote him with leprosy. The priest confronted him and said, This is not your place, King Uzziah. You have no right to come into the temple and be offering sacrifices. So even in that day, even though Israel was God's unique people, distinct from all of the other nations of the world as church and state, yet it was bound up in one nation. And so paragraph 4, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, the application of one or more of the Ten Commandments to God's people at that time, which expired together with the state of that people, with the nation of Israel. When Israel ceased to exist as God's unique people, which officially, finally took place in 70 A.D., but the Lord Jesus, when he walked on this earth, in Matthew 23, for example, he declared, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He says, God has departed from living in this house. You still have your temple, but it's an empty house. The owner of the house has left it. It is deserted now because you have rejected him, culminating not only in that string of prophets down through the ages in Matthew 23 that Jesus refers to. And he asked his disciples and the people of Israel, declaring, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and reject and kill?" Well, it culminated in the rejection of Messiah himself. And when that nation ceased to exist, these judicial laws expired with that state. But notice the next phrase in paragraph 4, not obliging any other now. In other words, they no longer have force because of the uniqueness of Israel being church and state bound up. And that's never to be repeated in the history of the world. There will never be a single nation that has this unique status. Now all the nations of the world are called to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these judicial laws passed away with the nation of Israel, with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And so because they were applications of the one or more of the Ten Commandments, which is God's eternal moral law, even though there is this uniqueness of the nation of Israel that is never to be repeated, yet there is a principle of some application of the moral law of God which would continue. And we've looked at the example of the Apostle Paul, for example, over in the book of Corinthians. And if you want to turn with me, we'll just look quickly at one example again. The reason I'm going over all of this is these are things that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that are in just such chaos and confusion in the minds of even the vast majority of professing Christians in our country. There is just wholesale confusion about how the Bible fits together and how do we acknowledge that there are some things in the Bible that continue and some things in the Bible that don't. How do we sort all of this out? Great confusion in the minds of most people in our day and time. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a passage that shows that there is a principle, even in these case laws, that has abiding validity, application. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see in verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so he quotes one of these case laws. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, you know, obviously, he is concerned about oxen. Obviously, God gave this case law to even give instructions to God's people in the Old Testament time how they were to treat oxen. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that's not God's ultimate concern. His ultimate concern is not oxen, is it? And so in verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? And so here you see that even though it's been set aside, yet it has abiding validity. That this law that is in the Old Testament, that's a case law, he says, God wrote this for us. And here you see the Apostle Paul saying that this case law, there's something that continues to have instruction and force for the people of God. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. And so here's a wonderful example of what we are supposed to do with these Old Testament case laws. There is something in these case laws that reflects the moral character of God, and whatever that is, that's what we need to take to heart and to have written upon our hearts and our lives. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so he applies it to, it is a godly thing to pay those who are preaching the gospel. That's how he applies this principle. If it is a law in the Old Testament that farmers are supposed to take care of their ox when the ox is threshing the grain, you don't muzzle the ox, but the ox is supposed to participate in the benefit of his work. And the Apostle Paul applies that in his day and says, and here's this case law, and here's the principle, and here's how it applies. So, let's go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we have a whole section here at the end of Deuteronomy 22 that deals with case laws, judicial laws, that deal with the importance of marriage in God's sight and ought to be viewed that way in the hearts and the lives of God's people, of the church and the state. And as we're going to see, that the application of these laws involve both the church and the state, because we're going to talk about civil sanctions. Now, what do we mean by a civil sanction? Well, in this particular case, it involves fines that are going to be paid, and the judges of Israel were in charge of making sure that the fines were paid, that restitution is going to be made. And in some cases, we're going to see the death penalty was meted out. And that is a function of the state. The church does not wield that sword. The church has a different sword it wields, which is the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. And so let's look at these passages together. Now, again, we're not going to get into the speculation of some of the details of what some of these things mean, but the main point of what we see in this passage is very clear, and that is God says marriage is very important in God's sight, and it ought to be protected, and God's people, both church and the civil government, has a duty and a responsibility to have God's standard of what marriage is, of how important it is, and that it ought to be protected in both church and state. So, verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Now, this reference to the gate is the city hall or the county courthouse. The gate of the city was not just, you know, the entranceway, but the gate of the city was where the judges, that's where their office was. And so over and over, you can see in the Old Testament references to the gate. Now, there were literal gates where people would come in. But if a wall was strong, the weakest part of that wall was the gate. That was where you would go in and out. And so it became used as the focal point of power and of rule. Who comes into the city, who goes out of the city. And so this whole matter of the elders, the judges, the officials sitting in the gate, they were the ones who had the rule. And so verse 16, the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. And so here's the scenario that a husband, he marries this woman. She claims at the beginning of the marriage that she is a virgin. And after the marriage takes place, the husband says, no, she's not. She's married me under false pretenses. There is a trial. And again, we're not going to go into speculating. There's another passage of Scripture that is fascinating, which also is a case law. And I don't want to get too far down into the details. But in Numbers chapter 5, we have a passage of Scripture where there was a provision for a husband who was jealous. He did not have evidence that his wife had been unfaithful to him, but if he suspected that she had been unfaithful to him, there was a mechanism detailed there in Numbers chapter 5 where both the husband and the wife would appear before Almighty God there at the temple, before the priest, and they would take a vow. And they would say, I am telling the truth as God is my witness. I have not been unfaithful to my wife, to my husband. And then the priest would mix up this special drink, the water of bitterness, and he would... in the presence of God, in light of that vow that was taken, give it to this wife, and she would drink it. And if she was innocent, the Lord would protect her, nothing would happen, and she would be vindicated. But if she were indeed guilty of committing adultery, then she would be stricken so that she could not bear any more children. And so that was a mechanism. Now, obviously, that's a case law. We don't practice that. But the principle there is, and I've used this in counseling situations on a number of occasions where you had two people and they both claim they're telling the truth, and it's obvious both cannot be telling the truth, and there's this controversy. That they are asked then to take a vow before Almighty God. And I'll never forget one of the counseling situations. It was not in this congregation, so it's useless for you to sit here and go, I wonder who that was. It was not in this congregation, but there were two businessmen, and a business deal had gone very, 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 very sour. And one of the businessmen claimed that his partner had embezzled money and stolen from him. And there was no evidence that he could bring, and yet he was convinced in his heart that he had been wronged. And so how do you solve something like that? There's no witnesses. Well, eventually, after looking at everything, I took them to Numbers chapter 5, and they both were kind of scrunching their face up. You know, what is this water of bitterness and the priests and the temple and, you know, drinking this concoction? And I said, now you wait right here, and I'm going to get the bitter water. And then I just laughed, and I said, no. I said, but we are going to do something very solemn right now. I'm going to ask both of you men to take a vow before Almighty God that you're telling the truth, and to ask God to judge and God to vindicate. And one of the men refused to take the vow. So that also comes into play here, and we're not going to get into how all of this fits together. But the point is that there was a hearing, there was a trial, and it was found that this woman was vindicated. And in that case, here's a man, a husband, who has defamed his wife publicly. And so what are the civil sanctions that are placed upon him? Well, he has to pay the father 100 shekels of silver. We could go into the whole matter of exactly how much money that would be worth in this day's time, but it is has been speculated that it would be over a year's wages, salary, and in today's economy. And I mean, you're talking about a good size sum of money given to the lady's father. Now, what is the purpose of this? Well, it is to protect this woman. That if she's got a husband who has been willing to publicly accuse her of something that serious, that potentially carried the death penalty, then she needs protection from such a husband. And who knows what else he might do. And if this marriage ends, what will happen to her? If she is deserted by her husband, or if something else happens, she needs protection. And so the father then would hold this sum of money on behalf of his daughter to ensure that she was cared for, that she was provided for. And then the other aspect of this is, look at the end of verse 19. She shall remain his wife. In other words, he cannot divorce her. And not only did the judge say, well, she is innocent, you have no grounds for divorce today, but look at the next phrase. He cannot divorce her all his days. And he can't come back later and say, well, I've got new evidence. And so that's quite a solemn verdict. And it obviously would not be proper for the woman to then say, well, you can't divorce me. I can do anything I want to. But it ought to give a husband great pause. And that's the point. That God says husbands have a responsibility to be very, very careful how they treat their wife. And here we see God saying marriage is very important in God's sight. Well, verse 20, but if the charge is true that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, let's go over to the book of Exodus. And Exodus, and let's look at chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery, as we are going to see, is the death penalty. The penalty for fornication is not. And so look at Exodus 22, verse 16. Both are very serious sins, but the temporal consequences are different. And here in verse 16, and if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged. Now this term, not engaged, engagement in the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament times, was the equivalent of people not, will you marry me? Yes, I will. And you get a ring. But engagement was that you've said your I do's before the living God. In other words, you've taken your marriage vows, but the engagement period was after you've taken your vows, but before you would start sleeping together. And that's what we see, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, about Mary and Joseph. They were engaged. They had said their I do's, but it makes it very plain, before they had come together, before they had started keeping house together, before they had consummated the marriage by sleeping together. In that sense, that was how the scriptures viewed this matter of engagement. And so here's a man, he seduces a virgin, he talks real sweet, he entices her to sleep with him, and she's not engaged. In other words, she's a young lady who has never been married, she's not married now, she's not engaged. And he lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. And so when it's discovered, then this the church and the state would require, if you didn't voluntarily do it, there would be legal proceedings, and the church would be involved and would say, you've got to pay the dowry for a wife. Now look at the next verse 17. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to the man, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. In other words, it's up to the daddy whether she actually will be given to this man to marry. He ought to marry her. He's taken her. He's treated her as a wife. He had no right to do so. He should have married her first. But if the daddy says, this is one absolute good-for-nothing, low-down, sorry rascal, and I refuse, I will not consent for this man to be my daughter's husband. He still has to pay the dowry, but he doesn't get the wife. All right, so let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy now. But here's a situation where a woman pretended to be a virgin, and it's discovered later that she was not. Then it is treated as if she was married. And verse 20, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring her out, bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And so that's shocking to us. But the point is, God views marriage as a very, very, very sacred thing that ought to be protected. And that this woman cannot pretend to be something she is not before the marriage takes place. Well, look at verse 22, another scenario. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And we go, well, you know, is adultery really worth the death penalty? And when we read something like that in this day and time, what do we think? Do you go? Yeah, that's what I've always thought. No, we live in a culture that views this. You got to be kidding! Adultery, the death penalty. Why? Who knows how many people would be executed in our day and time? Well, whenever we come to a passage of Scripture and we're shocked. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture and we read something about what God says, that we go, whoa, wait a minute. We need to take to heart that this is just yet another indication of how far we are from God as a culture. So God says that marriage is something that is so special in God's sight. That this marriage covenant is something that God says is sacred in His sight, and that even the temporal consequences ought to be very, very, very severe for violating that covenant. Verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her. Now, notice the distinction in the city. And the point is here that it's assuming a couple of things that we have to distinguish. Let's keep reading. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. And so, again, engaged, the equivalent of being married in God's sight, and yet they hadn't started living together. And so, if in the city a man seizes a woman and lies with her, if she doesn't cry out, then both, it's viewed as, in our culture, it's called consensual sex. Both parties were consenting. And in our culture, how is that viewed? Well, as long as both parties consent, everything's what? Everything's fine. But that's not how God views this matter of the marriage relationship, that even if a couple had become engaged and a man takes a virgin who is engaged and lies with her, if she does not cry out, then they are guilty before Almighty God of a crime, not only a sin, but a crime. And this crime is worthy of death because she did not cry out. But notice the distinction now in verse 25. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. And so in the city, if she cries out and nobody comes to her rescue, she's considered the innocent party. And there's no penalty against her, obviously, this passage is declaring. But if she's out in the country, then it is assumed that she did not have anybody who heard her. And he, the man who rapes this woman. And so, again, this is a passage of Scripture that declares to us that in God's sight, not only is adultery worthy of the death penalty, but rape is worthy of the death penalty. And even though these are case laws, who do we think we are to set aside how God views the sanctity of marriage and to say that, no, if you violate a marriage, it's no big deal. I mean, what do we see in this culture? We see wholesale sexual immorality, which is destroying this nation, the heartache, the sorrow. Well, verse 26, but you shall do nothing to the girl. This is the woman who is raped out in the countryside. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. And she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, the qualification there is the passage over in Exodus 22 that the father still has to consent. And if he says, nope, you may not have this woman, my daughter, to be your husband, then he still has to pay, but he doesn't get a bride. So what do we learn from these verses? Well, first, that God impresses upon all of us the importance of sexual purity and that the physical relationship is a sacred thing in the sight of God reserved for marriage. Secondly, that God would have both us as adults and our children to do all that we can to safeguard, protect, and foster chastity in one another and in our own homes and our children and our church congregation for Jesus' sake. We remember the Lord dealing with the woman at the well. This past week, I had the opportunity to speak at one of the prisons. And we're going through the Ten Commandments, and we were looking at the seventh commandment, finishing that up, and we were talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you could have heard a pin drop in that place, because the vast majority of those inmates have experienced their homes falling apart. It was a very, very poignant thing for us to be looking at. It was a very tender a subject for us to be addressing. And it was a great comfort and joy to be able to look at John chapter 4. And you remember the Lord Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. He offers her living water. And she's amazed. She says, well, where are you going to get this living water? Because the well is deep and you don't have anything to draw with. And the Lord Jesus Christ impresses upon her that he is the source of living water. And he goes and tells her, he says to this woman, go get your husband. And you remember what she said? Just turn there with me as we close John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus says, go call your husband. And come here. And she said, I have no husband. I have no husband. And what does Jesus tell her? Verse 17, Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And so she had a series of broken marriages. She had been married five times, and she had finally gotten tired of getting married and divorced. And so she just started living with this guy. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. I love what the woman responds. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. I mean, he's just told her life history. Been married five times. He knew how many times. And that she was currently living with a man who wasn't even her husband. And so she begins asking him this question about where should we worship? And he announces that it's not on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans taught, based on the passage over in the book of Deuteronomy and so forth, where on Mount Gerizim, God's people shouted the Amen when the blessings were read, and the curses, they shouted Amen on Mount Ebal. And so the Samaritans said, that's the place where we ought to go to worship God, that mountain where the blessings were pronounced. And Jesus says, not Mount Gerizim, and it's not even in Jerusalem. The true worshipers, they worship God from the heart by the Spirit, and the hour is coming because Messiah has come, that the focal point of where you need to go to worship is no longer going to be the city of Jerusalem. Those Old Testament shadows are now fulfilled in Messiah. And so when she leaves, she goes back to her own city. Look at verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And what did she testify? He told me all the things that I have done. And so here is the great hope and message that a culture like ours and a culture like Corinth had, and it is that the Lord Jesus has the power to forgive and to restore and give us a clean slate between us and the living God. Mary Magdalene, immoral woman, and the Lord Jesus, she was one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. God had delivered her from seven demons. And she was one of the people that are mentioned in the scriptures that was especially close to the Lord Jesus. And he allowed her, with even this checkered past, to touch him, to weep at his feet, to anoint his head, and commended her as one who was right with the living God. God protects the innocent. That's another thing that we learn from this passage. God views adultery as a heinous sin worthy of death. God calls upon us as a culture to embrace his standard of right and wrong. And the fines that were levied against the man who had done the wrong were paid to the girl's father, that he might have an additional dowry to protect her from abandonment and mistreatment. Another thing we learn is what sorrows sin produces. And we just need to take to heart that we need to flee from sin and run to Jesus. And then the last thing is these case laws here, Deuteronomy 22, reveal this principle of general equity that we as both church and the civil government in our day and time ought to have God's standard of how he views marriage and adultery, and what to do, what the civil penalties ought to be. Who do we think we are that we know better than Almighty God what the penalty ought to be for various crimes? Now, you know, not all sins are a crime. And so we believe in the separation of church and state. It's not the church that executes people. but the state is given the power of the sword. And these abiding principles of general equity instruct not only the individual and the family and the church, but also the civil magistrate as to the God-ordained civil penalty for adultery and rape. What does justice look like? God tells us in his word. The penalty for rape, the aggressor, and for adultery, even with both parties consenting, ought to be death. After due process, after a trial, God tells us that the penalty for fornication is a hefty fine paid to the woman's father as insurance against her uncertain future or marriage in addition to that. Well, there are many other things that we could look at, but it is fascinating to look at these case laws and think about this principle of general equity and how these things ought to be applied in our day. All right, I see our time has come and gone. Does anybody have any questions?